Going to read two passages this evening. Our actual text this evening is Exodus 20, verse 13, which is exactly four words. But we're going to read a companion passage to enlighten us a little bit further about the meaning of those words. So I invite you to turn as well to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I do not have the page number for the latter passage, but Exodus 20 is page 74 in the Pew Bible. This is the Word of God, Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. And then turning over to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin our reading there with verse 29, and we'll read through the first two verses of chapter 5. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Boys and girls, I have a question for you this evening. I wonder, do you remember what was the first sin recorded in the Bible after the fall of Adam and Eve? I'll give you a hint. It has to do with two brothers. And it's a sad story, right? It's a story of murder. It's a story of what we call fratricide, which is an aggravated form of murder where brother rises up against brother and takes his life. And the fact that that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 4, immediately flowing out of everything that we read in Genesis chapter 3, the taking of the forbidden fruit in opposition to God, and the radical consequences that that had for Adam and Eve and for you and I, their children or grandchildren, if you will. The record of this in Genesis 4 teaches us that the very heart of sin is murder. And so what that means actually, and I suspect you will struggle to receive this, is that there is nothing that is more natural to you and I than to be a murderer. By the way, that is how Satan is termed as well. He was a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus teaches the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders of his day that every child of Satan, that is somebody who is apart from God, apart from Christ, every child of Satan is a murderer, even as their father, the devil, is a murderer. But tonight, I have good news for you. And the good news that I have for you is that Jesus Christ not only forgives the sins of murderers, but that he actually, by the indwelling power of his Spirit, transforms murderers into human life protecting and human life promoting individuals. By the way, that is the entire way in which we ought to be thinking about our current series, through the Ten Commandments in the Catechism. And why do I say that? Because I know that many here have a very negative relationship to the Ten Commandments. Many, when you hear the Ten Commandments, all that you hear is judgment and condemnation. But we need to understand, and we need to reorient ourselves, by the way, on the journey in which we find ourselves in the Heidelberg Catechism. Number one, this is a journey seeking what? Come on, guys. Comfort? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Right? That's where we started. That's the journey that we've been on. We haven't emphasized that quite so much the last several weeks, but surely we've said it 50 times if we said it once. We are on a journey seeking comfort. Second of all, let us notice that there is a flow to the catechism. And the flow follows the question and answer too. How many things must you know to live and die in this comfort? And the answer is what? Boys and girls, I know you can say it. I want to hear it, or I want to see those fingers. How many things do you need to know to live and die in comfort? Come on. Three, right? Three. And what are those three? Well, first of all, how great my sins and miseries are. Can I tell you that in Lord's Day 40, we're not here to talk about how great my sins and miseries are. We dealt with that in Lord's Days 2 through 5. The second of these things that we need to know is how we may be delivered from our sins and miseries. And we considered the Apostles' Creed line by line and the meaning, the teaching of the Apostles' Creed in that section. And now we find ourselves in the third section. What is that third section about? It's about service or gratitude, right? How then ought we to live? That's the question before us as we consider the Ten Commandments. But I dare say, actually, there's something even more subversive. It is, how then will we live? Because the Spirit of Christ dwells within the murderous heart, and He transforms the murderous heart to a life-protecting, life-promoting heart. And that is wonderful news. Well, consider three ideas in association with the sixth commandment then this evening. Notice, first of all, that human life is sacred. That's the very core, the essence, if you will, of this command, thou shalt or you shall not murder. Human life is sacred. We read of the sacredness of human life, or rather the uniqueness of human life, all the way back in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, where we read of mankind, that as God came to create mankind, He created them in the image of God. Now, we read a very sad story beginning in chapter 3 that really goes from bad to worse very quickly, kind of culminating into this melting pot of absolute wickedness in Genesis chapter 6. And the Lord brings a flood upon the world, and yet He saves Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And we find this reaffirmed in Genesis 9, verse 6, that man is created in the image of God. And as man is created in the image of God, mankind is unique. There is what we call an exceptionalism to humanity. Now, I know that when I say that, we are swimming upstream, because you open any readily available science textbook at this time, and it is going to tell you that you are an animal. And I am going to tell you on the authority of God's word this evening that that is a lie from the very pit of hell itself. You are not an animal. You are a man, woman, boy, or girl created in the image of the eternal living God. That image is terribly defaced. That is true. We do not bear the image at this point in the same clarity that Adam and Eve bore that image before they sinned in the garden. It is terribly defaced in us. And yet there is a distinction between man and all plant life and all animal life. And that is by God's design and that is by God's power. Human beings are exceptional. James says this, James 3, verse 9. He speaks of the connection, by the way, between God and humanity with these words, quote, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." He's saying, how can this be, right? This doesn't compute. You're not understanding what a person is. That's what James is saying. You're not understanding what a human being is when you conduct yourself in this way. Because you can't honestly bless the God and curse his image with the same mouth. Well, this sacredness of human life is something that applies to all human life from conception onward. Throughout the scriptures, we find that ideas related to personhood are regularly applied even to babies that are in the womb. We think of the fact that sin is imputed in the womb. That's what David says in Psalm 51. In sin, my mother did conceive me. But then there are those precious words, right? Psalm 139, which I know are very precious to many of us, that speak of the intricate involvement of the Lord in the knitting together, the formation of children in the womb. As if the hand of God is at work in a woman's body, bringing forth that child. The imagery there used of God as a weaver at a loom, weaving a masterpiece. But this also applies to the elderly, those whom society maybe deems less valuable, because you are weak or you are limited in some way or you need to be cared for. This applies to those who are disabled, whether they are handicapped in the body or in the mind. All human beings are created in the image of God, and as such, their lives, your lives, are sacred. And that then precipitates the commandment, right? The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. You see, what the Lord is saying is man is made in my image, and thus you are not to strike out at your own life or at others. You are not to engage in behavior that is damaging to you personally or damaging to your neighbor. And we're going to see in a few minutes that rather than simply referring to physical or material realities, this refers perhaps especially to the things that go on in the heart and the things that come out of our mouths. Human life is sacred, but you see, the very sacredness of human life sometimes demands death. Did you see that in the Catechism? Question and answer 105, the last clause of the answer. Prevention of murder is also why the government is armed with the sword. Now, I know that this is just downright offensive to our modern culture. The death penalty has been under attack for a good many years now in the U.S. and probably more broadly speaking, in the West. And yet it is God himself who instituted the death penalty. He did so in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where we read, I must have accidentally removed that. Genesis 9, verse 6. Where God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. You see, because human life is so precious and it is so exceptional, crimes against human life, the ultimate attack of physical murder on human life must be punished by death. And what this does is, first of all, it removes an obvious threat to other human lives. But second of all, it bears out the very concept that the only acceptable restitution for a human life is a human life. Now, mind you, this doesn't belong to the Old Testament law. This doesn't belong to Moses. So this isn't part of what's sometimes called the Mosaic administration. This is something that God said from the moment that Noah and his sons stepped off the ark. This is an everlasting, or shall I say, a earth-long lasting ordinance. The death penalty is commanded by God. And actually, when we argue against the death penalty, we undermine the sanctity of human life. But notice that this power is not a vigilante power. As if you or I or any other touched by a murderer take it upon ourselves to avenge that murder. Rather, this power is a power that is to be wielded by the magistrate, which is to say the governing authorities. If you were to look over at Romans chapter 13, you would find that there. Romans 13 verses 1 and following, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. Notice these words. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The death penalty is to be is a power that is wielded by those whom God has placed in governing authority over us. But we are also there is also an application here in terms of self-defense and the protection of our neighbor. Now notice this. Even in self-defense, we are never to seek to kill. The Mosaic Law actually makes that clear, by the way. You remember this, right? Where if it's in the middle of the night and an intruder is killed in the act of intruding, the one who killed him is free of guilt. But if the intruder is intruding by day and he is killed, the one who killed him is accounted as guilty of manslaughter. So we don't willfully shoot to kill, so to speak. But there is a responsibility that we have, and dare I say this belongs particularly to the men who are placed as protectors of your families. We have a responsibility not only to defend our own lives, but to defend the lives of those whom God has entrusted to us, and also to seek, as we have opportunity, to protect the lives of our neighbors. And then, of course, there is war. Now, war is an incredibly complicated subject, and I do not want us to get too bogged down in that subject this evening. But war at its very best, and war is ugly, war is a reality that is precipitated by sin, and war war doesn't exist in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me put it that way. But a national application of this principle of self-defense does at times demand war. War to protect the lives of those who are innocent, those who are weak in one way or another. So while human life is sacred, the sanctity of human life sometimes demands death. Notice that our Creator values life, human life, to an incredible degree. How much? So much that He sent His Son to bear the death penalty in the place of sinners, thereby freeing them from eternal death. How much does the Lord value human life? That much. But notice as well that in keeping with this fact that human life is sacred, that your value and the value of those around you does not consist in your looks, praise the Lord, your intelligence, your capabilities, or your accomplishments. Your dignity, value, and worth is derived from your creation in the image of God. That means even if you've made huge mistakes, mistakes so profound that maybe you think that you would just like to remove yourself from the earth, you have the same value, dignity, and worth that you ever had because you're created in the image of our God. Well, secondly, if human life is sacred, note that we are called to protect human life. Now, we've spoken about that in terms of physical protection, but in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains the law, and he explains that the law speaks not only to the actions, but also to the deepest motives of the heart. And notice how our catechism reflects this. Notice, first of all, answer 105, that we confessed, I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this and others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. And then the answer to 106 says, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that He hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. You see, when we come to talk about the sixth commandment, there's no way that we can justify ourselves because the law is spiritual. Right. And what the law does, according to Jesus, is it actually searches the deep motives of the heart. And notice that Jesus isn't an innovator as he teaches this in Matthew chapter 5, but that this is actually taught even in Leviticus chapter 19, where we're given a kind of commentary on the sixth commandment. Quote, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There ends our quote. You see, this is God's intent in the sixth commandment from the beginning. And he tells us already then that the seeds of murder, number one, are already in all of our hearts. But that even the quiet murder of the heart, the private murder of the thoughts is revealed to God. He sees it. He knows everything that you think. And it is unacceptable in his sight. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing, doesn't he? In the verses that we read from Ephesians chapter 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So while the commandment applies most obviously to the welfare of our physical persons, it deals extensively with the heart. And let me ask you this. What's your body count? Let's be a little bit more precise. What's your body count this week? Bitterness, rage, malice, slander. Just in case we don't understand, slander is when you go about speaking of your brother or sister, seeking to run their name down. You see, it's a murder, you see, of the reputation. That bitterness and that resentment, it's a murder in your heart. It's what I call the voodoo dolls of the heart, right? Where you have that little thing and you just stab, hoping that maybe they will feel it. Notice that our catechism even says, my look or gesture. You see, the sixth commandment applies even to the evil eye. You know what I'm talking about. We are called to protect our neighbors. And you know who our neighbor needs to be protected from more than anybody else? Me. You. We are called, in keeping with the sixth commandment, to protect human life. Now, there are several applications. First, it pertains to the field of bioethics. There is a rapid advancement of medical technology and innovation, which is bringing us into a strange new world. And we must critically evaluate the interventions and the therapies of our time. Are we willing, how much do we desire health, and at what cost? One example, are we willing to build our own health or the health of our children on the bodies of aborted babies? Think about it. But secondly, Paul refers to hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envies as the acts of the sinful nature in Galatians chapter 5. And he warns that those who walk in these patterns of sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what this is, first of all, is it's a call to call sin, sin. Not to call sin failure, not to call sin a weakness, not to call sin a bad habit, but to call sin, sin. It's a call to call murder, murder. It's a call to call slander, malice, envy, fits of rage, what they are, murder. And they're an offense to God. We need, you see, to be aware of the movements of our own hearts because it's so subtle, right? Sometimes it actually lays under the surface and we don't even think about it until we see that person or we're reminded of that incident, and all over again we feel all of those complicated feelings welling up inside. You see, that is evidence that we have not really forgiven, that we have not really released, and that we are, in fact, dealing with a kind of bitterness. And this must lead us to the throne of grace. Because Jesus hasn't come simply to forgive our sins. He's come to transform us. And one thing you may be assured of is that no person who has not been transformed by the Spirit of Christ will cross the threshold of the kingdom of God. We need to take these things specifically to the foot of the cross. And we need to plead with the Lord day by day for His Spirit. You see, that is the precious gift that Christ gives to His people. Right? That He dwells with us and in us by His Spirit, not simply so that He can be our companion or even that He can be our guide, but so that His life is actually realized in us. Paul's statement earlier in Galatians, the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. He says, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. You see, that is the radical reality of the Christian faith. It's not about receiving Jesus or accepting Jesus per se. It's not about praying a prayer. It's about a rebirth, a resurrection from the dead by which the Spirit of God performs a resuscitation, a resurrection, brings about spiritual life in the place of spiritual death. And He takes up residence in our lives. And He's there. And He lives to make us holy. But there is a way in which we can walk largely out of touch with the power of the Spirit. That power can lay latent and unused in some sense. Thus Paul's exhortation, live and walk in the Spirit. What does that require? That requires for us to, first of all, pray for the Spirit's illumination. Search me and try me, O Lord, the psalmist's prayer, right? Because for us to understand our need for the Spirit's sanctifying work and murder-killing work, if I can say that, we're going to actually need to understand the murderousness of the heart. And so we need to know our sin in order that we may take it to Him and we may say, Lord, this is an area in which I am weak and this is an area in which I am struggling. You know me. You know me well. Too many times I've been down this road, Lord. I don't want to go this direction. That's the reality of the believer. I don't want to go this direction. And in my spiritually sane moments, I say, I won't go in that direction. And yet here I go again. Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. We need the Spirit and the life of the Spirit working in us, subduing the power of sin. You see, all of us are carrying a dead body around with us. That's the teaching of Paul in the gospel, in his letters, right? We're all bearing a dead body called the flesh, called the law of sin. And we need the Spirit to lift the weight of that dead body until the day when we shall finally, glorious thought, be delivered of that burden, as we stare into the face of our Savior. You see, the gospel is good news because it's not simply news of forgiveness so that we can continue in the same murderous path, but it's news of transformation as well. Well, thirdly, finally, and very briefly, we are called to promote human life. Notice how the Catechism asks, at first, 107, question answer 107 doesn't seem so different from what we've considered, but it asks this question, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? So is it enough that we just don't do this and don't do that and don't do that? And the catechist says, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. You see, here again is the put-off, put-on pattern of the New Testament. It is not simply, it's not going to work if we get undressed. What's the problem if you get out of bed in the morning and you take off your pajamas, but you don't put anything on and you go to work? What's the problem? You're naked, right? Well, the problem as it now consists in our life and our walk is that when we actually take off the filthy rags of the murderousness, what's left is a vacuum, right? The demon that is expelled and then seven other demons worse than itself, he brings back later. There is a vacuum created when we put off one kind of behavior, but there is not another positive behavior put on in its place. And so we find everywhere, whether it's in Leviticus, as we quoted earlier, whether it's in Ephesians, as we read a while back, or in Colossians, you find that not only is the apostle saying, do not do these things. He's saying, do these things. That is the path of obedience that God is calling us to walk in and which He promises to empower us in by His Holy Spirit. Look at it. Just for example, Ephesians 5, verse 32, after all of the get rid of, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Are you hearing how wonderful this news is yet? Have you actually ever said to yourself, I wish that I was a better person? I wish that I wasn't this way. Or I wish that I was that way. Have you ever seen somebody else, perhaps somebody who's been walking with the Lord for some period of time, or they know the Lord in a particular way, and you observe their walking and you are encouraged by that, and you say, I wish that was reflective of who I am. Well, the good news is that is God's will in Christ Jesus through His Spirit for you and for me and for all who call upon His name. That this is what He is doing and will do and promises to do in our lives, not only to help us resist the list of don't do this, don't do that, right? But all of the positives. What can we do? We can love our neighbor. And you see, then, this is actually the good news of the message this evening. That while we observe in Genesis chapter 4, that at the very heart of sin lies murder, and the most natural thing for sinners to do is to murder, whether they're socially acceptable murderers who murder in the privacy of their bedroom, office, and mind, or they're keyboard murderers who... or they're slanderous murderers. Did you hear? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Or they're angry murderers. I can't believe it! Or they're actual blood-shedding murderers. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to deliver us. He has come to bring transformation and to reverse sin. You and I don't live in a Genesis 4 world. Not in the truest sense of the word. We live in a John 3:16 world. We live in a Galatians 5 world. A world where Christ is King. And though we do not see everything brought under His feet, Hebrews world, yet His Spirit takes up His dwelling in His people and activates you and I, not only redeeming us from the guilt of sin, but delivering us from the power of sin and making us positively righteous and beautiful like Him. You want to understand what God is doing in your life, and you want to understand what His message is to you in the sixth commandment. His message is, my desire is that you be like me. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you even for your law. According to the inward man, we delight in your law, as did the psalmist. We declare that your law is holy and right and true. But we are forced to confess, Lord, that this commandment uncovers us before your eyes. We thank you that you have not left us uncovered, but that you have given us the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that you have given us your Spirit. And we pray then, O Lord, that you would renew us inwardly by your Spirit, that you would continue to make war in us against the flesh, so that you would put to death in us all murderous desires and motives, and that we would be life-protecting, life-promoting people who bear the savor of Christ and who are a blessing to all those with whom we interact. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.